Again, it is our privilege to hear from Brother Jarman, and he has chosen for his subject this morning the priesthood of Jesus. Brother Jarman.
Good morning, friends. Very happy again to address you, to have had this opportunity of fellowship. Our subject, as was announced, is the priesthood of Jesus. And this is taken from Hebrews 4:14 through 16. We might read a few verses into the fifth chapter. Jesus is the high priest, or the chief priest of our profession, our order, writes the apostle. The Jews found it difficult to understand how that Jesus could, in any sense of the word, be associated with the priesthood. The Lord God had confined the priestly office to the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. And Jesus did not belong to that tribe. Nor did his disciples come from this family. So then they reasoned, how could he fill or have a part in or anything to do with the priestly office? Our reading takes up in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmities, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. And that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. This is taken from Psalms 110:4 in this quotation by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 5:5. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We would like to remind you of the old law covenant that the Lord had made with the nation of Israel. Now, this is found in Exodus, the 19th chapter, and the 5th verse. This is in connection with the law arrangement that the Lord had with that special people of his. In the 5th verse, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all of the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And what do you suppose the response of the children of Israel was, whether or not to accept this offer of being the priesthood, or having the priesthood taken from among them? "All of these things we will do," was a very solemn promise that they made. So then, on this basis, Israel entered into a covenant with Jehovah. But Israel did not keep her part of this agreement. We find this in Romans 11 and the 7th verse. We'll not take time to read some of these. So then, when Christ did come, he came to his own for the purpose of receiving them unto himself. But his own received him not. This is John 1 and 11 and 12. But some did receive him. So then, as many as received him, to them gave he the power or authority to become the sons of God, who in turn was the nucleus of this body of the priesthood. We'd like to turn now to Acts, the 13th chapter, and the 46th and 47th verses. "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing that ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation, where? Unto the ends of the earth. So then, we turn now to Romans 11 and 25. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So if you can get the overall picture, the Lord had made an arrangement with Israel that all of these opportunities of being a part of the priesthood, of being the members of the body of the priesthood, would be theirs. But they did not live up to their arrangement. He came to his own and they rejected him in large measure. But a few did receive him, and these few become the nucleus of the church. But it wasn't enough, and he turned to the Gentiles. Now, let's consider what Peter has to say in what's called a general epistle. to the mixture of the Jews that did receive him and the Gentiles that were being brought in. But ye, what we say, 1 Peter 2:9-10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past was not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You get the picture? A mixture of Jew and Gentiles working together to make themselves ready to be a part of that priesthood. The necessity for discussing this question, as was the case in our original reading, arose from the fact that St. Peter had pointed out that the church is a royal priesthood. So then, St. Paul shows that as the antitypical priest, Jesus had offered up himself as the antitypical bullock. For sin atonement, and that after so doing, he had ascended up on high and thus entered into the antitypical Holy of Holies, appearing there in the presence of God on our behalf, that is, on behalf of the church, the antitypical Levites, the antitypical under priests. St. Paul argues that because we can, by faith, recognize Jesus as our great high priest in heaven and know that he has sympathy for our imperfections, therefore, we can come to him with a great courage. We can come to him with great boldness when overtaken by a fault, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. This is the 16th verse in that fourth chapter of Hebrews. But all of these blessed assurances will be without force unless we can realize that Jesus is our high priest in heaven. Hence, the apostle's argument in this lesson is to demonstrate that fact to us, that we can approach to the heavenly courts through our Lord and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The apostle reasons in 5:1 that all the Jewish priests were taken from among their fellows and especially ordained, are set apart for the work, to represent their people, as it were, before God, offering for them both their gifts and their sacrifices for sins. They were taken from among the people. We find this thought of this antitypical priesthood being taken from among the people of this earth. Revelations 5:9. And hath redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation, and has made them, us, properly wording, unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. taken from among all people. I would imagine this to be the reason that we had foreign reports in this program. Those coming from Europe, those coming from Africa, and there are brethren of ours that are laboring in Japan and in perhaps other areas of the world, sowing out the seed that the Lord, through His own wisdom and will, might take out from among the people such as He is pleased to have as a part of that priesthood that will lavish upon the world of mankind the blessings that our Heavenly Father has in store for them. In this arrangement, the priests were also to sympathize with the people because they were subject to the same weaknesses and also had need of forgiveness of their sins. You think perhaps this is why the Lord is taking His people from so many stratas, and largely from the lower stratas in the society of the world, because this is where most of humanity will come from, or where they are. And they can sympathize with them because the Lord wants a sympathetic high priest able to administer the blessings that He has for the inhabitants of this earth. But even among these imperfect, blemished, and sinful priests who needed to make offerings for their own sins, none were allowed to take this office of himself. He couldn't just say, I want to be a part of the priesthood and go in and start performing the service of priests. No, he couldn't do that. God must call him to the office. Thus it was with Aaron. And God called him to be the head priest according to the 5th chapter and the 4th verse. And even today, none can take this honor unto themselves unless they are called of the Lord to look into these holy things which ye see and to hear these things which ye have heard and loved and follow and walk by, unless they are called of our Heavenly Father. The apostle points this out. It must be this way. The antitypical priests on the highest plane. Christ the high priest, spiritual, and His elect church, the royal priesthood, also on the spiritual plane, must also have this calling. Christ did not glorify Himself to be made a high priest. God honored Him in this way, however, saying unto Him in the prophecy of the Psalms, 110:4, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten Thee. And again in Psalms 2:7, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On this broad foundation of the divine call, the apostle declares that Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron, a Jewish priest, an earthly priest. No. But although typified by Aaron in respect to his earthly sacrifice, he is in reality a glorified priest, not after the order of Aaron, who was never glorified, never a king, but after the order of Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest at the same time. not a sacrificing priest, but a reigning priest. So, Christ in glory is not a man at all, not an earthly being, no, not a sacrificing one anymore. He is the glorified kingly priest in power and great glory. Now the King of Saints, able and willing to succor them in all of their trials and difficulties that may come upon them. Therefore, you can go boldly to the throne of grace. By and by, after he shall have accepted all of his under priests, after he shall have changed them to his own glorious likeness in the first resurrection beyond the veil, then he will become the king and priest in glory to the world, and for 1,000 years will reign to bless and to uplift the willing and obedient who, under the enlightenment then afforded, will also, as you are now, draw nigh unto God. This is what our Heavenly Father wants, and his words will not return unto him without accomplishing it. Now, coming back to the argument of the Apostle Paul, he shows us the connection between the glorified kingly priest beyond the veil and the sufferings of Jesus in his flesh in the 5th chapter and 7th verse. When the apostle writes, who in the days of his flesh, we are to understand that the days of his flesh are past, they are ended, so far as the head is concerned. As the apostle Peter elsewhere explained, he was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened in spirit. His resurrection was a great spirit being, no more a fleshly being at all. But in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up strong cryings and tears. And the apostle seeks to give us, as the followers of Jesus, confidence in his ability to sympathize with us in all of our troubles, in all of our trials, in all of our difficulties and testings. Therefore, he reminds us that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up with prayers and supplications, with strong cryings and tears, but to him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in respect to the thing which he feared. Our minds instinctively go back to the Master's experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane. His prayers to God, his tears, his agony, and according to one account, his bloody sweat. Luke 22:44. The apostle's thought is, that is his suggestion, that the Master, who had himself passed through such tryings, through such bitter experiences, and who is now in heavenly glory and power, will surely sympathize and succor all of his followers who come to him. Even though he may not then, as in Gethsemane, experience the buffeting of the adversary, he had experienced it, and he can sympathize it with it because he went through it and he understands it, he knows about it. Even worse than we ourselves, will experience. And He can succor us. He can supply all of our needs. He is to us a sympathetic high priest because of His experiences, particularly those in the garden. The sufferings of Jesus, the apostle points out, come not to Him because He was a sinner, but because He was a son, as a son of the Heavenly Father, He would be proved, He would be tested, His loyalty would be tested under stress and strain, even unto death, even the death of the cross. Only by such tests of loyalty could He be deemed worthy of the high exaltation designed for Him and promised to Him by our Heavenly Father. He must be tested. It was promised to Him glory, honor, and immortality. Yes, even the divine nature. The things which He suffered, the things which He endured, not only were to constitute a sacrifice for human sin and to make possible human restitution, as we all recognize through the Messianic kingdom, but these same traits, these same difficulties and experiences was necessary for Him also, as the apostle proceeds to say, He was perfected through suffering. It was for His benefit also, as well as yours and mine, and that of the world of mankind. Jesus was not imperfect. At any time in His existence, He was not a sinful being in any way. He was perfect. He was undefiled in His glorious condition as the Logos before He left the glory which He had with the Father and was made flesh. And when born of Mary, the assurance given us is that He was still holy, harmless, according to Hebrews 7:26, undefiled and separate from sinners. His sufferings, therefore, did not make Him perfect in the sense of making Him sinless. No. His perfecting was of another kind altogether. Our Lord had entered into a covenant of sacrifice with His Heavenly Father to prove Himself loyalty, or to prove Himself loyal to the Father's will, even unto death. He had the promise of perfection on a higher plane, the promise of the divine nature, if you will, as a reward, if He would fulfill His covenant of sacrifice faithfully and loyally, He would be perfected on a higher plane than He had been on previously. The beginning of the new nature was granted to Him at the time of His baptism at the hands of John in Jordan, when He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. But the new nature begotten there needed development. It needed perfecting. And it was for this purpose that the trials, difficulties, and buffeting were permitted to come to Him. He was made perfect as a new creature of the divine order or nature by the things which he suffered. A different plane, a plane new to him, who was perfected on that plane by the things which he suffered. In the Master's case, after he had entered into a covenant of sacrifice, it was a matter of either life or death. It was a very serious thing. He didn't just pretend to die. He actually died. And his death would have been perpetual had he not been obedient. So then his obedience to the covenant of sacrifice would bring him life immortal, life divine. But any failure would cost him all. If he was slack concerning the covenant of sacrifice, therefore, he entered the garden with strong crying and tears. The tears was not caused by any timidity or any backing away with respect to the impending crucifixion that was before him. No. Or by anything that he feared that man might do unto him was not the source of his crying. They were not caused by doubts respecting the Heavenly Father's power or the divine faithfulness. The Master's fears was of death. That's what it was. Lest he should have failed to comply fully with all of the divine arrangement, death would be continuous, perpetual, and should lose all in death, not be accounted worthy of a resurrection. The apostle says, he was heard in respect to the thing which he feared. He was delivered from fear. He was delivered from the fear of death. From that moment onward, that he was delivered from this fear, the Master was the calmest of the calm. In all of the trials and stress of the night, as you recall, and the following day, we cannot doubt that the Father assured him that all was well, all was in order. He had performed all as he should have. And that thus far, he had proved himself faithful and acceptable to the Heavenly Father. And imagine what joy this brought to his heart, even though the cross stood before him for the following day. On the basis of his own victory and exaltation, Jesus is now the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, says the apostle in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, the 9th verse. The first salvation which this antitypical priest, after the order of Melchizedek, effect, is the salvation of his church, the little flock. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are to be saved to the same glorious station which he himself has attained. What a high honor. The Father has bestowed upon us in that he hath invited us to run in the race for the prize of the high calling, that we might be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, in the hands of Jehovah, these are to be saved to the same glorious station which our Lord attained unto. Nor can they reach that station by any other means other than that which he himself traveled. Hence, his instructions to them is that they are to take up their crosses and to follow him, that they walk in his footsteps. Through evil report and through good report, faithful even unto death. If you do this, we can assure you through the words of the Lord that a crown of life is waiting for you. Not that it is possible for any of his followers to overcome in the same absolute sense that he did. This would not be possible. For he was perfect, even in his flesh, and his followers are imperfect through the fall. What is required of his followers then is that they devote themselves to and demonstrate before our Heavenly Father and all of his holy angels, to whom we are spectacles, the same heart loyalty that he manifested. We can do this with feeble frames. We can do this making mistakes, always approaching him for help and for forgiveness. But with these imperfect bodies, which is the body of a new creature now, it's all that you have, we can show the same willingness that he showed to do the Father's will and to sacrifice every other interest. We can do this. It is possible. And we encourage you to press down on the mark and try even harder than you have before to do it. For these, the great high priest appropriates the merit of his sacrifice, imputing it to his followers as a covering for all of their unintentional blemishes and shortcomings. Thus, they are assured that they may stand complete and entire in him, in the Father's sight. Isn't that wonderful? We can make it, friends. We will be changed in the first resurrection and made actually perfect by the glorious consummation. The change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That we shall be made like him and see him even as he is. But in order to attain this position, all of the followers of Jesus must obey him, must follow his directions. Then he will succor them and guide them to the heavenly kingdom, as he says in Revelations 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, Be faithful to the agency of death as you day by day lay down your lives in the main for the brother. I will give you a crown of life. Additionally, he will be the author of salvation to as many of mankind as will obey him when his kingdom is fully operative. The dominion of the world during the 1,000 years of his messianic reign, all who then refuse to obey him will be destroyed in the second death. But all of the willing and obedient will ultimately be perfected as human beings, earthly beings, restored to perfection in this earth which God created for Father Adam. Plus, having valuable experiences which have been received by the world now, throughout this 6,000-year period of sin and death. Valuable instruction they will have. We always like to think of the curtains of the tabernacle that stood upright. This is what the Heavenly Father wants mankind to do, stand upright. Why do you think those curtains stood up? Did they just stick a curtain in the ground and stood there? No. It was posts there that held it up. And there was a cord of blue, faith, come down on either side. And there was a stake that was driven in the ground on the outside. You like to think of Adam. There was another stake that was driven in the ground on the inside. We like to think of Jesus. And these cords of blue was attached to both. And it caused that post upholding the curtain to stand erect. We think this is what our Heavenly Father had permitted. In these 6,000 years of sin, for mankind to have an experience with the outside arrangement, outside of his care. Later they will have the experience inside under the direction of Jesus and his under priests. The answered word is also will be helpful in this respect. We see our chairman is here, but we're not through. We have a few more minutes, I believe. But we want to leave this thought. It's something Brother Russell said in the photodrama of creation. We're still talking about the priesthood of Jesus. He gives us a sort of a view. Now, this is not really a lesson in astronomy because there's many advances since then, but I always like to read this because it have fired us up and starts us thinking, and then we can add what we've learned today. But he says, our day and night are the result of the earth's rotation on its axis. While this motion around the sun makes our year, the planet near the sun, the shortest orbit, and hence the shortest year, while the remote one have a longer year. A year for the planet Mercury would equal to our three of our months, while Neptune, the farthest off, a year there equals 164 of Earth's years. And then he says, yet our sun is one of the fixed stars of which the most up-to-date, this is at that time, astronomical methods of estimating that there are 120 million. Around each of these fixed stars undoubtedly revolves a planetary system like our own. Now, you know, we have something like 9 planets in this system that we are part of. Thus reckoned, there are, he mentions, a large number of planets in the universe. And then he says, if we were to stand upon the farthest and most dimmest stars, no doubt we could see many more beyond. And we are appalled at the greatness of the universe. Now, I was reading an article a few months ago, and there are many theories of the Milky Way and the universe as a whole, but this one theory we'd like to use in this talk. Permit us to use it here because we know there's others. But the Milky Way seems to be, according to this article, comprised of something like 200 billion suns. And it evolves about a nucleus, which consists of something like 2 billion suns, and this nucleus exerts the same influence as the sun exerts in this solar system. That is, these other suns evolves about it. And it's supposed that many of these suns have planets very similar to our own planetary system. Yes, it may have many more. And in the same article, it was indicated that there are billions of these galaxies, or groupings of stars, out in space. And as far as they can see, it seems to be additional works of our Heavenly Father. And then the pastor says further that the earth will be absolutely cleansed by the use of this priesthood that we've described here. When the church has made herself ready and is under her head in the hands of our Heavenly Father, they will be used to bring this earth to a state of perfection. Then the creatures in heaven and in earth will exclaim, "Blessings and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever." Isn't that wonderful? Then there shall be no more death, no more sickness, no more dying. The former things of sin and death will have passed away. Nor will the glory of Christ and his church, this priesthood now, end with the restoration of mankind. Not only do the scriptures tell us that unto Christ shall every knee bow, both things in heaven and things on earth, but that in the ages to come, they will show the exceeding riches of grace of his loving kindness bestowed upon us. Isn't this wonderful? The millennial successes and work will be only the beginning. Isn't that something? And further, just one other one we'd like to. And God made not the earth in vain, but to be inhabited. And this same principle doubtless applies to the other planets, we're still quoting now, of this solar system, and the number that he used before, which was 100,000 million, but we find that to be multiplied many, many times with the new astronomical data, of other worlds, which astronomers tell us, they are all, he suggests, to be peopled, and things learned in this sin experience of our earth are to be their instructions. It is the divine decree that the Logos shall be the honored agent through whom all of the activities shall be accomplished in the future as in the past. And his church, his bride, will be with him in all of his glories hereafter. Truly, ours is a great God, worthy of worship and praise and love. It is only the fool that has said in his heart, "There is no God." Let's look at the fifth volume just a little. And if, in the meantime, our experiences as a race have been an object lesson, not only to ourselves, but also to his holy angels and to the fallen angels, we may rejoice the more. And for all, we know that it may be God's intention to use this one great lesson of the exceedingly sinfulness of sin and its unavoidable results in other worlds and among other sentient beings not yet created. Now, we're painting a little different picture, if we can. This may be the case that our Heavenly Father may use this priesthood, and he indicated that he will, this is definite, to bring the world of mankind to a state of acceptance and communion with him as Adam was. And what we are suggesting that it may be that at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, that our Heavenly Father may use Christ and his church together with the great company and the ancient worthies, plus some of the world of mankind, perhaps all, as instructors for yet uncreated billions throughout the endless realm of this vast universe. So it may be that the church will have the help and additional use of the large number of mankind that will be brought to perfection as an instrument in the hands of our Heavenly Father for further activities throughout the vastness of this universe. So it's too great a project that we are involved in, friends, to let slip from our fingers. And indeed, this speaker urged you to press down on the mark for the prize of the high calling. And it's been a real friend's friend to be among you. The Nicoras have supplied our every need, including that of fellowship. And we have been cheered by the greetings and fellowship with the friends here. And we trust that we will all together, with our dear brother John Hall, whom we had hoped to have fellowship with here. We had discussed it coming out here with him in the Rocky Mountain Convention last year. Sister Hall perhaps remembers it. And we were very saddened, but we're very happy also that he has made his calling and election sure. And this speaker, she had urged you to make your show sure and be an instrument in our Heavenly Father's, that he may, through us, be a blessing to others.
The priesthood of Jesus. Thank you, Brother Jarman. And now, according to my program, it says we will be privileged to have approximately an hour and a half for lunch and fellowship, after which time we will meet again in this auditorium to hear our brother David Bruce from Seattle. And now let us stand. Brother Jarman will close this service with prayer and also ask the blessing upon our noonday meal.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this grace wherein thou hast called us. We thank thee for all of the promises that thou hast made unto us. We thank thee for the promises that thou hast made unto the world of mankind. And we pray that thou would continuously bless us. We ask that thou would continuously bless us in this convention as we continue to meditate upon thee and upon the promises of thy word. And we pray that thou would forgive us wherein we've come short and those things that we've said amiss. We pray that they would be a blessing unto us in humbling us under thy mighty hand, that we may in due time with our Lord be exalted to a position that we can be a blessing in thy hands to all the families of the earth. Bless us now as we continuously wait before thee, and bless the food that we are about to receive in our noonday meal, and the loving hands that prepared it, that the strength thereof may be used in furtherance of thy service, as we fellowship with one another, as we admonish one another to be faithful and seek continuously to be a part of that grace priesthood, which will in turn be a blessing to the families of the earth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.